All right. We're going to finish Isaiah. We're going to make it. We have one more. If you haven't already, if you don't remember this, and you haven't been here the last couple weeks, we are going to meet one extra time. That's next week, so that we will complete the book of Isaiah. Now, even at that, if you read through those last 27 chapters, you realize this is really kind of strange to even think about covering 27 chapters of Isaiah in one evening, but we're going to attempt it. We're going to accomplish it. All right, but we need to think about that. But tonight we want to think about the last part of the first section of the book of Isaiah, and that surrounds the man Hezekiah. We saw that a couple weeks ago that the first section is the background of it is a story of Hezekiah's father, Ahaz. We're thinking tonight about what Isaiah has to say to Hezekiah. Now, the situation's changed, so let's just go down through this because we have to be disciplined and to make it through this extremely important section. First of all, what's the situation for Hezekiah when he became king? Actually, we believe, if we put it together right, it's not the easiest part of the chronology to fit together. But if we've got it together right, Hezekiah became king when he was only 12 years of age, but his father was still alive. And we believe that the reason that that was taking place is, you remember that there is this political division as to whether you should oppose Assyria or submit to Assyria. Ahaz was on the pro-Assyria, go along with Assyria side. But after the devastation that took place in the northern kingdom, the strength of the anti-Assyrian group went forward. They saw what Assyria could do, and the fear that they would come and do it anyway caused a lot of problems, and so they began to move the other direction. And part of that seems to be the elevation of Hezekiah to the place of being co-regent with his father Ahaz. Now, the spiritual situation, Ahaz was one of the worst kings. It's a very interesting point, which we'll just make and forget for right now, but Hezekiah, who is considered the greatest king after David, right? He gets more accolades than anybody after David, is sandwiched between the two worst kings in Judah's history. His father, Ahaz, was a bad king because he brings in idolatry. His son, Manasseh, is the worst king in either kingdom. And in between there is this godly man. And the loneliness of Hezekiah's godliness is an important part of the story. Anyway, when Hezekiah became king on his own, all right, he began immediately spiritual reform. We don't have any idea. We assume it's because of the preaching of Isaiah and his responsive heart to that Hezekiah started this. But we don't know that. We just know that he did it. The Bible just tells us the facts that Hezekiah began a spiritual reform. That spiritual reform started with cleaning up the temple. Ahaz had brought idolatry right into the temple itself, and so he starts by cleaning that out. He reorganizes the priesthood. He gets them going the right direction. After he gets that going the right direction, he calls for a big celebration in Jerusalem. Then he continues by going out in the countryside and systematically tearing down the idols that had been allowed during Ahaz's day. It is important to note that by this time, the northern kingdom was already in captivity, and Hezekiah went so far as to actually try to deal with them too, to get the idolatry out of that region. It came to its head with a celebration of the Passover. And you'll have to go and read that it was the most elaborate celebration of the Passover that is recorded in the Old Testament. It is interesting, the Passover was supposed to be kept every year, but in the Old Testament, we only have record of it being kept about a half a dozen times. The rest of the time, we don't know. It just wasn't recorded. But it appears that when Hezekiah led them in this wonderful celebration, it had been many years since it had been done. That created a spiritual momentum in the country, and that's what we're going to. That's the background there. Now, again, down the political situation, we've already noted Ahaz pro-Assyrian. Hezekiah was on the anti-Assyrian side of things. Right now, while the man Sargon, again, I know anyway, he was the king that actually destroyed the northern kingdom. As long as he remained king, Hezekiah didn't do anything about the situation. He paid the tribute and on down the line. When Sargon died and was replaced by his son Sennacherib, let's see, that's 705. Hezekiah led a group of politicians, that's, we have to keep that in mind, they're politicians, in opposing the Assyrians and deciding to throw off the yoke of Assyria, and they were going to trust God. Now, it's in two parts here. Isaiah and Hezekiah want to do this by faith. Right? Their determination is to lead the nation to trust God and see them delivered according to his promises, such as we have in Chronicles. This part of the book brings together everything we've been talking about. If my people called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, forsake their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. And along that promise, it seems Hezekiah was ready to go forward. There were also a good number of people in Judah. If I say Israel, forget it. It's Judah. In Judah, who were ready to throw off the yoke of the Assyrians, but were not spiritually motivated. They were practically motivated. And this has happened in the history of the church many times, where church and state get mixed up together and people support the church because it's going along with what they want to do politically. And so they promoted Hezekiah's cause and they rebelled. That rebellion means you don't pay your tribute. And Hezekiah took serious steps to prepare for war because he knew that was coming. He knew this would not go unchecked. It was about 4 years later. It took a while because the new king had to fight a lot of other battles before he could deal with Judah. But 4 years later, he came into the land. Now, when he came in, things kind of fell apart. And it's real typical. We don't have time to go into it a lot, but this is where you get when you decide to live by faith. A lot of people will follow you in your determination to go live by faith as long as the sun is shining. All right? We'll trust God when there's nothing opposing trusting God. Isn't this wonderful? And they're all cheering. And then you get to the Red Sea and they all say, I don't think I signed up for this. Because the assumption is that, and it's something in the human heart, that if I trust God, all will go well. And as we said many times in the survey, all that we can be assured of is if we trust God, it will turn out well. All right? It will turn out well. It will all work together for good in the end. But in the in-between, there may be great tests, and this is what happened. Sennacherib marched on the area. And it wasn't very long before the city of Tyre, which was one of the co-conspirators, they were part, it was a whole group of them that decided to jump out of this. Tyre fell very rapidly. That was a surprise. It was a pretty good fortress, and Sennacherib blew it out of the water, and that was that. When that happened, the coalition fell apart. At that point, Hezekiah was more or less forced to change his policy. And I want to put that out because it's important as you're reading through here. He wants to trust God, but if you are leading a whole group, a whole nation, and the nation doesn't want to trust God, he is practical enough to realize that I can't, they can throw me out. They can replace me anytime they want. And it seems like the pressure of this political group, which looked at that and said, okay, we'll trust God, but we need help trusting God. Right, we need God and we need some help along the way. And they said, what we're going to have to do is get the Egyptians in on the program. Now, the reason I don't believe that Hezekiah was either behind that or in any way supporting it is the fact that the Bible gives such high praise to Hezekiah. You remember earlier in the book of Isaiah, when Ahaz was stepping aside, Isaiah went face to face with him. He says, what's going on here? And he challenged Ahaz particularly. There is nothing like that with regards to Hezekiah. And it seems that his turning aside, if you would, or not continuing to trust the Lord as it wasn't him at all. It was just he had no choice. And I have known over the years many situations where a man wanted to go this direction, but he's got a whole group of people around him, and you can't do it by yourself. And you have to drop back off of what you think you would like to do because there's a group that won't go with it, and you have to keep everything together. So it seems that that's what happened. But that's the background to the last chapters in the first section of the book of Isaiah. And this is chapters, and just on the back side here, this is Isaiah chapters 28 through 35. The first part of that section is called, if you ever read through it, it's called the Book of the Woes, because it starts off with a woe unto them, and there's a whole series of messages that start off with woe. All right? Now I want to go quickly through this, because, again, I know this is very rapid, but we want to get to the point at the end here. All right? Now, first chapter, chapter 28, is written earlier than what we're talking about. Because in chapter 28 in the Book of Woes, Samaria, the northern kingdom, there's a woe to those, and it's Samaria they're talking about, who aren't following God and will pay a price for that. But the prophecy is in the future. Therefore, it had to be something was spoken before that actually took place. If they don't turn, they're going to fall. Just one chapter on that. Now again, this is where the beauty of the Old Testament kind of fits together. Isaiah was a chronicler to the king. That's he wrote part of the books of Kings. All right, the middle chapters, the history chapters, are practically identical to the book of Kings. You remember what the scheme of Kings is, the pattern of thinking. It is to the southern kingdom, Judah. Look at what happened to the northern kingdom and see God's faithfulness to his word. He said this would happen, and it happened. Now, he's telling you, if you don't turn, the same thing will happen. Turn. The book, this last section, starting chapter 28, follows that same pattern. Take a good look at the northern kingdom. Here was the prophecy to Samaria, that if they didn't turn, God would deal with them. And he did. Now we go to chapter 29 through 31, and there he speaks about the need for faith. Now we're going to come back to chapter 30 in just a moment. Now again, you'll remember also, just to remind you of the pattern we said was there, the pattern of these early chapters is always to start in the present and move to the day of the Lord. And those last chapters, chapters 32 through 35, are directed towards what God would do in the great day of the Lord. It moves out of Isaiah's immediate day to that day. And so that forms its own section. But it grows out of, and if you read it, you have to know what's said in this first section to follow through to that. Okay, got the idea there. Now, I want to move back to a key message. Now, I consider this story to be one of the most dramatic stories of the Old Testament. And what is said here, you have to hear it all, and you have to put it together. So I know there's a value to studying each piece in detail, but there is also a value, particularly here, in seeing how these chapters fit together. And I want to go back to understand Isaiah's message to those people who wanted to go back to Egypt for help. I want to go back to chapter 30. All right, now, we could use other chapters, but I think this is the most helpful chapter. And I want to survey the chapter. Remember who he's speaking to at the beginning. So, woe to, this is chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt, and a key verse here, without consulting me. See, if people pray, seek my face. And a great deal, of course, there was in the law that word that once you got out of Egypt, don't ever go back there. Don't go back to Egypt for help. I'll deliver you. Don't go there. So in a sense, they didn't have to pray about that. But a great deal of the pressure here is that you didn't even ask me about this. You just did it. You took these steps to seek refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. That's a play on words that is used in the Word of God, to seek the shelter or the safety of God and to dwell under His shadow. And he's saying, you've chosen to trust Egyptians of all people instead of trusting me. All right. And therefore, verse 3, therefore the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter of the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. And then he goes on to describe the weakness of those men. They have lost already in battle, and they would lose again. They did join the fight, but they also lost. That's important to note. He says it's going to happen. Then I want to go down to verse 6, because he describes the payment. Of course, if you're going to get the Egyptian help, you have to pay them, right? And so the money's going to go down there. And here's, Egyptians always did the same thing in their dealings with Israel. They accepted the payment, they sent a token force up, lived high on the tribute, and because they knew nobody was going to come down there to beat them up. This was going to happen again. So here's what Isaiah says. Through a land of distress and anguish, this is the land between Israel and Egypt, where come lion and lioness, viper and flying serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys. This is the tribute to pay off Egyptian help. And their treasure on camel's humps to a people who cannot profit them, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Now go write it on tablets before them and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever for this rebellious people and false sons who listen or do not listen to, or refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. He says, write this down, because after it comes to pass, I want people to know that my word's true. That's what he's saying there. Who say to the seers, and this is real typical of the human heart, isn't it? Who say to seers, don't see a vision. You must not see visions. And to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Tell us what we want to hear, and tell us good things, because that's what we want to hear, with Assyrians coming down on your head. All right? Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. This is a powerful word. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Pleasant words always involve diminishing the holiness of God. He's not quite who we know him to be. Then, verse 12, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word, right, and have put your trust in oppression and guile, and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that it sure will not be found among its pieces to take fire from the hearth or to scoop up water from a cistern. When a pot would break in the Old Testament times, they were so valuable that you picked up the pieces and used them for anything you could. And he said, your destruction is going to be so complete that there won't even be pieces useful left. That's a pretty bad situation, right? But then comes the word of the Lord. We were talking about this last week, and here it is again. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. And this is, you got to keep this in your mind. This is right after the smashing and the terror of this destruction. He says this, in repentance and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. That's all you have to do. Now remember where we were last week, because I want to pull all this together. This is the way Isaiah sees it. That everybody here tonight lives and moves and has their being in God, and you're either trusting him or you're not trusting him, but he's not far from you. And because of what the kind of heart that God has, and particularly for us, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, salvation it's available. And it's right beside you all of your life. It's right beside every person. All they have to do is turn and call, and God's ready to meet them. It's tremendous, right? But why don't people do it? Well, number one, they have a plan, and this is the human heart, right? We got a way that we're going to trust besides trusting God. Instead of God, we'll trust Egyptians. We'll trust chariots, all right? But here's the other side of it, and this is the interesting thing. Not only will we provide our own deliverance, but if it doesn't work, we got an escape route, all right? If it doesn't work, because this is where it goes on. Listen to this. In quietness and confidence, your strength. But you were not willing, and you said, all right, I'm just asking you to come back. That's all I'm asking you. I'm not asking you to do great things. I'm just saying, turn to me. But you said, nope, we will flee on horses. Right? We still have our horses. If it goes wrong, we'll get on them and run away. So we won't go to God for help on this side, and even if it goes poorly, we still won't go to God. We'll still trust in our ability to somehow deliver ourselves. That's the pride of the human heart, and that's the way we are by nature. What's God calling? He's calling for people to return. Anyway, and he goes on to say, then you're gonna flee, but the ones who are chasing you are better. But verse 17, let's note that, because the whole prophecy has to be understood here. One will flee at the threat of one man, and you will flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop, as a signal on a hill. It is important to note in the story that he doesn't say you'll be completely destroyed. He says, it's going to happen. When it gets done, there's still going to be something there. But what's left and he's thinking here about an army, and they use these flags to keep the army in line. He says, when it's done, all that will be left is the army will be gone. The flag will still be there. But it won't be completely destroyed. They won't tear down the flag. Pretty tough moment. All right. Verse 18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. This is Isaiah's picture. The right near them all the time is a God who longs. That's the word he uses here. He longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he waits on I to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who wait or who long for him. Now, I want to keep reading here because it's important to the next part of the story. O people in Zion, inhabitants of Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. All right? Now, he's going to go on to describe the blessing that he could give. This is very similar in its form to the book of Joel, if you remember how when people called, then God was going to bless. And he's saying, I'm ready to bless you. And he describes the blessing right down through the next part. And what do they have to do? The moment you call, why? Because he longs to be gracious to you. He waits on high to have compassion on you. He will continue to wait unless you call on him. But when you call on him, he will meet you immediately. Okay, so that's the setup. Now, the people aren't going to call on him. In verse 27, he goes back to his prophecy. He says, behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place, burning in his anger and his dense smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent, which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve, to put a jaw, and literally got to hear this, and to put a jaw in the peoples, a bridle, which leads to ruin. Now, at that point, he's not talking about Israel. He's now shifted. He's now talking about what he is going to do on his own to the Assyrians. Right? The Assyrians are coming in. It looks like they're going to destroy everything, and they are on their way towards destroying everything. But he says, this is what's going to happen now. I am God. And he again speaks to the people and says, you're going to have songs in the night because I'm going to move. And he finishes off, and it's important here at the end there, verse 31, for at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with the rod, and every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be with music of tambourines and lyres and in battle, brandishing weapons, he will fight them. He's going to take them on himself. Now, this goes along with some other passage we did talk about last week, where he promises that he will turn them back, but not with the hand of man. I'm going to turn them back myself. Now, that's the promise, right? All that's the promise. Now, what happens in the actual story? Now, the only way I know how to do this is to read it to you. It's one of those places where I don't think I can improve on the story, right? As this is what he promises. Now, let's go to the middle chapters of the book of Isaiah and see what actually takes place in the story in light of all that. Okay? And again, I want to say it pictures one of the most serious circumstances that you could think of. Hezekiah has led the whole nation. He's told them we ought to trust God, and he's gotten them way out on a limb. The Assyrians came in, and they destroyed the whole region around. And I mean, they really destroyed it. Went down the coast after they went to Tyre. They went straight down the coast, were destroying the major cities. They were preparing to turn towards Jerusalem. There's a smaller town called Lachish. They had surrounded that, and it's at that point that they send representatives. The king sends this man up to Jerusalem to start a little psychological warfare against them. He's not there yet, but he sends a small contingent, it's a relatively small contingent, up to Jerusalem, and this is what he has to say. Verse 4 of chapter 36. Then Rabshakeh said to them, that's the man representing the Assyrians, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king," that's of course Sennacherib, "the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say, your counsel and strength for war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you've rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of a crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go through his hand and pierce it. So is the king of Pharaoh of Egypt to all who rely on him." And they were beginning to realize that because he wasn't getting very far. That's true. "But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar?" Now, this guy's real mixed up. All right, you got to understand that when the Word of God says something, it says it's accurate. It's very important for particular kids reading this. Hezekiah didn't do that. All right, when we say the Word of God is true, we mean that it's true, it's accurate to what happened. When people are quoted, you have to quote what they said, not what was true. So you can't rely on everything that's said because some people lie in the Word of God. All right, you have to find out what's happening. So this isn't true. Hezekiah has not removed Jehovah's altars. There's only one altar, and that's in Jerusalem. He has rebuilt that, and he's torn down everything else, which was the right thing to do, right? Because the idolatry was in the way. So, but nevertheless, he's going to throw that at him. He doesn't understand. Verse 8, "Now therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part, to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt and chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." And I want to say again, we have no indication that that's accurate, but it makes great psychological warfare. All right? God told me to do this. Now, we do know this, and it's going to come up in the later on. God was in control of everything that was happening here. All right? God is in control of the Assyrians. If we went on to chapter 31, we would find that where God says to him, he rebukes them, "Hey, yeah, I did raise you up. I raised you up to do a certain thing, but you're getting arrogant," and we'll see that in just a moment. Let's keep going here. I don't want to get ahead of myself. All right, back to the passage. All right, but he's lying there. Then I want to pick it up in verse 14. "Thus says the king," that's, again, this is Sennacherib, "do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver this city and will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, come out to me, eat each one from his vine and each one from his fig tree, and drink each one of the waters of his own cistern." Now, what he's saying here is that while we're getting ready to take the city, you can just come out and live. We're not going to bother with you. And then when we're done, we'll come up here and we'll take you captive, right? So enjoy yourself while you get ready to go to captivity. But that's better than sitting inside the city where they're starving. They are starving in there, so it's a tough moment. "Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land," which is a lie, but anyway, "a land of grain and new wine and a land of bread and vineyards. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath, Arpah? Where are the gods of," and we won't even try that name, "and when they have been delivered, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Now, he's confused here as to who's where, but anyway, it doesn't matter. Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Now, it's easy for us, because we know what's going to happen, to say, why don't they just trust? Right? That's why I say, this is to me one of the most dramatic moments in the whole Old Testament. You've got Assyrians, and they are ruthless. They have systematically destroyed everything along the way. Nobody has held any serious hand against them. And you know that their next target, because it's the final target in the area, is to take Jerusalem. And you know that when angry Assyrians take a city, you're in real trouble. And there is not one iota of evidence that God is moving on your behalf. But there's a good reason for that. And what's that? They aren't trusting God. See, it's not enough to name the name of God. You've got to actually trust them. They named the name of God. They said, we're doing this in faith. But then they go to Egypt, and all their faith is in Egypt, not in God. And so when God's coming up, they're acting as if it's something strange that he's not doing anything, but they didn't ask him to do anything. They ask Egyptians to help them. And they're getting Egyptian help. None at all. At least up to this point. So it's very important here, because so often we claim to be following the Lord. We bear the name of Christian, and we don't trust God. We don't trust him. And I don't know how many times in my life I have been told that, yeah, you got to trust God, but you got to think of other things too. Well, I don't say that you don't have to take practical steps. Hezekiah taking practical steps, but you have to trust God. And just because you name his name does not mean you're trusting him. And that's where the problem is occurring here. Now, Hezekiah had trusted God, but he hadn't been able to lead the others in it. But it was because Hezekiah had led them out that they are in rebellion, even though the others didn't come along for the right reason. Imagine the pressure on a man who has the responsibility for everybody in that city. And he said, we should trust God. And you're looking at people that are doomed to real disaster. And you're hearing reports of other disasters. Then you have one of the loneliest, this has to be one of the loneliest moments in the Old Testament. That word is reported to Hezekiah, chapter 37, verse 1. When Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. What a moment. All by himself. There wasn't a crowd following him. He goes up there with all the responsibility of that nation on his shoulders, and nobody, I mean, you talk about lonely. And there he goes. And he cries out to God concerning it. And then he sends his helpers there to talk to Isaiah. He said, go ask Isaiah what we should do at this point. What am I going to do? Because Hezekiah knows that he can't deliver them. And he knows that if God isn't going to deliver them, then it is the best idea to give up, because at least you'll live through it. And there is no evidence externally that God's going to do anything. I mean, it's not like you can see, well, you just don't know what he's going to pull off here. So the servants of King Hezekiah, this is verse 5, came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, how about this one? Do not be afraid. Now there's a challenge. You've got the entire Assyrian army coming down your throat. You've got on your side a group of people who don't trust God. Don't be afraid. All right? Don't be afraid. Because of the words you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me, behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Now, I want you to note something about this. God's going to deal with this, but he told them all along he was going to deal with this. Jerusalem is going to be delivered because of Hezekiah's faith. And we're going to see that in just a moment. Hezekiah is the only one that has any faith that is mentioned here. But if they had turned, God could have done this before. But let's keep going. All right. Now what happens here? The Assyrian army, the band that was there, the show of force that was coming up with this message, has to retreat because they hear that Sennacherib needs some help, because a report had come in that there was new armies coming up from Egypt and from Ethiopia. And so he has to take that seriously because he doesn't want to get up here and put all of his force this direction in and have a rear attack. So he's going to go deal with that. So he has to withdraw them and they go away. All right. Now that, from the perspective of Sennacherib, creates a problem, because now it looks like he's backing down. And so what he does next is he sends a letter back. This time no forces come. He just sends a letter to remind them that I am coming. I've got a temporary delay because I got to take care of this, but when I get there, I better find you submissive. And so that's the thought of it. So this is the second part of it. And let's go down here to, let's begin in verse 8. Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. And when he heard them say concerning the king of Cush, he has come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the king of Assyria has done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them? And he goes again through another list. And then when he gets to the end, he's listed them all out there. Did any of them work? And none of them did. This time Hezekiah has the letter. And he has to make the lonely trek again. And again, I can't imagine what it'd be like to move from your home to there, knowing that everybody has good reason to distrust you. He's got one letter and he has no capacity to save. And so Hezekiah, this is beautiful. This has to be one of the strongest steps of faith in the entire Old Testament. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out in front of the Lord. There's a good lesson there. You challenge the thing of faith, spread it out in front of the Lord. It's not your fight, it's his fight. And Hezekiah's got that clear, that this, I can't do anything. When I said trust the Lord, I meant trust the Lord. I don't have capacity to deliver this people. They didn't follow me, but here it is. I'm going to lay this out in front of you. And when I've laid it out in front of you, here's what I want, here's the word he has to say. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Now he must have heard this, of course, from Isaiah's preaching. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear, open your eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands. That's the fact, Lord. It's just a fact. They did it. And they have cast the gods into fire, for they were not gods at all, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are Lord, our Lord, our God. Now, I want you to note something of Hezekiah's faith. Number one, he's coming to God. But number two, this is part of faith. This is part of faith. If you don't get this part, you'll never trust God. It's not about you being delivered. It's about God being glorified. It's all about who he is. And that's the strength of his prayer. The strength of his prayer is, this is between you and him. It's not my name. Because I can't deliver anybody. I'm just a man. But it's about you. And I'm going to put it out here. The other gods failed. And they failed because they weren't gods at all. But everybody has to know who you are, and they won't know. This is this opportunity, this very desperate circumstance. It is desperate, but it's a great opportunity to glorify God. And that's one of the things we always have to keep in mind, that God allows desperate circumstances, and very often the reason he allows desperate circumstances is to get everybody's attention so they can see tremendous deliverance. This happens again and again in the Old Testament. That's why, again, I would say, if you determine you're going to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name," it doesn't mean your life's going to be easy. It means your life is going to be given the opportunity. God's going to give you opportunities in which he has to move so that men will know who he is. You don't create those. You can't put yourself out on a limb, cut it off, and ask God to deliver you. That's another point. Don't worry about that. He'll create the circumstances. But when he creates those circumstances, it's for his glory. But it's easy in the middle of it to say, "God has brought us out here to destroy us," right? And I want to say again, the strength of this man's faith is enormous because he's out there all by himself. He doesn't have a prayer partner with him. He's just there standing before God. But he doesn't waver. He doesn't waver. Listen to this. Then Isaiah, this is verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent this word to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria." All right, now, just for a second, I want to go back. I'm just going to turn, you don't have to go back there. This is verse 19 of chapter 30. It says this, "O people in Zion, inhabitants of Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry." All right, "When he hears it, he will answer you." This is an extremely important passage because one man, honestly went to God and everything changes. Nobody was with him. Again, we could say Isaiah, but he has no great group of people with him. And yet he's there and he's going to trust God. And when he cried, you see, the Lord waits on high to have compassion on you. He's there to be gracious to you. All he's waiting for is you to humble yourself and pray and seek his face. And the moment that he does it, Isaiah sends him this word, "Because you have called, prayed to me about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, this is the word of the Lord has spoken against him." He describes a little bit of it. Let's go down. Well, he describes how he is going to deal with him. Let's go down to verse 26. All right? Because what he does here is in this first section is he quotes the thinking of the Assyrians. That haven't we been, aren't we the best of the nations? Aren't we on top? Haven't we done all these wonderful things in conquering? And so in verse 26, God begins to speak to them about their outlook. That's the pride. Remember, there's only two kinds of people. There are proud men and there's those that are trusting God, whether they're in Assyria or whether they're in Judah or wherever they are. And so now the proud Assyrians, this is amazing, are up against one humble man. One man who humbled himself and prayed and sought God's face. And all Assyria is on the other side. But that's no problem because he's on God's side there. And so here's it. "Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I've brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruined heaps." Now what he's saying here, he's going to describe it here, is that, it's back to Isaiah's vision, right? "In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne." What do we say that meant? It means he is actively controlling the course of the world. It's very important for us today. It's a crazy world today. It's a crazy world. And I know it looks out, it's chaotic, but it is not completely chaotic. Because what? God's on his throne. He's raising up kings today. He's putting down kings for his purposes. They're still coming to pass. It's all under his control. And that's what he's saying here. You're boasting, the Assyrians, as if you have control of this. And you don't know that the only reason you have control of it is because I determined you would have control of it. And I raised you up to do certain things. They're done now. All right, so let's go back here. that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Verse 27, therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as vegetation in the field, as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops is scorched before it is grown up. But I know you're sitting down, and I know you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me, and because of your arrogance, there it is, the pride, has come up to my ears. Therefore, I will put a hook in your nose, and my bridle in your lips. This is what he promised in that passage. I don't know if you caught that on the way by there. I'm going to put a bridle there. I've got complete control. I'm going to put a bridle in, and I'm going to turn you back by the way that you came. Right? And then he gives a sign there, and then we have the completion of it. Right? In verse, let's read verses 33 through 35. That's this good section too. It's just great, isn't it? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. Now, that looks like it's there so that God can show his great compassion. That is not the reason he does that. You got to understand what he's doing here. The Lord sits on the throne, and if they came up and God delivered them in a battle, the pride of the Jewish heart would be that we somehow overcame him. He says, I'm not even going to let them come up here. I'm going to put a hook in his nose and take him home, but I'm going to do it in such a way that you will know that you didn't deliver yourself, that it wasn't Egyptians and it wasn't anything else. It is the Lord God who moved. So that's what he says there. And by the way, that he came and he will return. He will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. Big plague moves through it. And when the men arose in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. And Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. And then it tells how he, according to another promise that we didn't go over, was killed by his sons. I'm going to put a hook in their nose. An interesting feature of this whole story, and if you read through the whole book of Isaiah, it's part of it. When the Assyrians left, they never came back again. They will continue for a number of years to be the supreme power, but they never bothered Judah again. Because God had taken them out of the way. Now, there are two sides of the message, as we said earlier. On the one side, the message is that when a man turns to God, God delivers him. Right? And there is a great deal to that that I want to say again. Don't ever underestimate the power of your trusting God all by yourself. There are going to come times when you may be called to be the only one who's going to trust God. Do it. Do it. It's the right thing to do. All right? Because one man turned the tide. But on the other side is this sad story. God could have turned them back before they ever arrived. He didn't have to wait to this late date to do this. He didn't have to wait till hundreds of villages in Judah were devastated. Over 200,000 people were taken captive by Assyrians at that time from Judah. That was not necessary. Why did it happen? Because all that time that God was right beside them, ready and able to deliver, he didn't improve his strength. He wasn't doing exercises during this time to get ready for the fight. He wasn't recruiting resources. He can do it anytime he wants. But they didn't call on him. They didn't ask him. He was right there. But instead of trusting him, they trusted Egyptian armies. And they paid the price for that. And any time we move our faith from God to something else, you will pay a price. That does not mean that God does not use means at times. It does not mean that. It means that you better trust God. That's what it does mean. Trust him. If he wants to use means, there's times when God strengthened an army to win. There's times when he does it himself, but God's always able to do it. And he took them out in such a way that it would have to hit them that if they had only trusted him back along the way, that they would have never experienced this, because he can put this hook, he can create this disaster on this day. He could create it any day, which of course he can. He is the Lord who's seated on the throne. That's why towards the end of the book of Isaiah laments this. He says, if only you had trusted me, I would have extended peace to you like a river. Peace like a river. So it's a wonderful story on the one side. It's a sad story on the other side, because so many people suffered, but they suffered because they didn't trust. The positive side is, at that moment, I'm going to meet you when you turn to me, when you cry. You see, it doesn't take a lot to believe God. That's the point we want to make here. You don't have to do something. We have to do something. But anybody can do it. Anybody can do it. Because all you have to do is call on him. Humble yourself, pray, seek his faith, forsake your wicked way. And what happens? He hears. He hears from heaven. All this is put in there. All these prophecies are there for the sake of those who would follow, to try to encourage him. It's all stated. God says exactly what he's going to do, then he does it, so that people can know that the word of God is true. It's great. One of the great values the book of Isaiah does is so much of it was fulfilled in such a way that anybody that wants to know whether there is a God who speaks and keeps his word, you just read Isaiah, find out what happened in history, and you've got it. It's a great testimony to it. But here's the problem. You can see all that, and you conclude, I still have a horse. There's still Egyptians out there. I'm deeply concerned for the church in the United States today. I am deeply concerned. We have great statements of faith, but do we actually trust him? Are we going to be those who believe God, not God, go out in God's name, but use other men, methods, use other things, trust in things besides God to get his work done? Or are we going to come to him? He's always right around us. There's only two kinds of people. And there are two kinds of people. There are those that trust him, and there are the proud who trust something else, the extension of their hands. Hezekiah was the greatest king after David. He has the highest accolades of anybody. Why did he get there? Because he trusted God. That was his characteristic. Even when it came down to one against the whole nation, he trusts God, and he found out that one man trusting God is enough. It's enough. And the whole tide was changed. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for your word. We come to give you thanks for the testimony of your word to our hearts. We're coming and asking you to make us a vital people of faith. Father, we come and ask you for that. Father, in this day in which, Father, there's so much need in the world around us, we thank you the same yesterday, today, and forever. I come to give you thanks that we still live and move and have our being in you. You're not far from us. Father, we're praying for every person in this room. Father, I come and ask you, because we need reviving works of the Spirit of God, that you will teach us what it means to humble ourselves and live by faith and know joy in the Lord. But also know that capacity to see your will brought to pass, your name glorified in our lives, in the circumstances you've given to us. So, Father, do the wonderful thing. Lord, meet us for your glory. And we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.